central part of our text this morning is what has been called the Last Supper. It takes place on a Thursday, and possibly the date is April 2nd, A.D. 33. It's recorded in all of the Gospels. John's Gospel alone recounts Christ washing the disciples' feet and delivering what some have called the farewell discourse, which covers several chapters of John's Gospel. Chapter 14, 15, 16 are all Jesus speaking and teaching to his disciples at this Lord's Supper. We're going to follow Matthew for the most part here, and we're also going to include an incident that happened before the supper and one that happened after the supper. We're looking at the last earthly days of Jesus Christ, the most important days of the most important person who ever lived. Evil is about to erupt in a full force manifestation, and God is about to conquer evil fully. Jesus, in the Palm Sunday coming into Jerusalem, has taken away any secrecy concerning his messiahship. He's publicly revealed it for all who would want to know. He's proclaimed that he is the Messiah King. But the people, including his disciples, are thinking of the Messiah King as some kind of a military conqueror, a political liberator. Jesus, however, is going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He's come to rescue God's people from sin's bondage, not from political oppression. And in spite of his teaching, in spite of his miracles, in spite of these signs that he's done, in spite of displaying God's glory in his life, the religious leadership at Jerusalem have already determined to have Jesus Christ killed. Tragically, even one of his intimate disciples is going to help them. So we want to take a look at Christ's final Passover meal, primarily looking at it from Matthew's Gospel, and we want to understand this is an extremely important event for the church, for us as God's people. So the first thing we want to look at is the sinister plot in verses 14 through 16. The powers of evil are at work. These verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, happened sometime before the Last Supper, perhaps during Wednesday night. Can't be 100% sure. And verse 14 tells us that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Verse 15, he says, "What will you do? What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they pay him 30 pieces of silver, and then he seeks an opportunity to betray Christ. These same chief priests, if you look back up at chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, have already determined to kill Christ. It says in verse number 3, the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So they're seeking the right time. The Passover feast, they don't feel, is the right time. They want to avoid some kind of a riot, but Judas gives them an opportunity to even do it during the Passover feast. So he goes to these chief priests in order to arrange to betray Christ. Luke's gospel precedes Judas going to the priest with these words: then Satan entered into Judas. John records that right before Judas leaves the supper to go and do the actual betraying of Christ, to lead the priest to Jesus, John records the same words: Satan enters Judas. So this is a plot, if you will. This is an evil that includes evil man and Satan himself. The powers of darkness are going to be unleashed against Jesus Christ. And Matthew says in verse number 14, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, emphasizing this is one of the very group that's been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. This man has seen the miracles, heard his teaching. This man is among those who knew intimately his great love and mercy and compassion, making this betrayal all the more shocking. Judas, one of the 12, is going to betray him. Evil is just unleashing itself upon Jesus Christ. But you know, the scriptures teach us that all men are evil. And the scriptures teach us that all men follow the powers of darkness. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice in verse number 15, at least one of Judas's motives. In verse 15 of Matthew 26, he says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you pay me? In John's gospel, in chapter 12, in verse number 6, John says of Judas that he was a thief and used to help himself to the common treasury of the disciples. We may not know all of Judas's motivation, but we do know that money played its part. And he was paid, it says in verse number 15, 30 pieces of silver. And then from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. 30 pieces of silver. We don't know exactly its worth. We know that all coins in that day, a denarius and above, were minted in silver. So it may have been 30 denarii or denarii, which was about 1 month's wage. Or it may have been 30 shekels, which was about 4 months' wages. However, we do know the 30 pieces of silver is the beginning of the fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, which reads, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. And that's an ironic statement. The lordly price, in the NIV it says the handsome price. But the point is, it's saying it was a paltry price. This was the price that I was worth? 30 pieces of silver? In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, 30 shekels of silver is the price paid as retribution for a slave who's been accidentally gored to death by an ox. You pay 30 shekels of silver. My point is that the 30 pieces of silver here represent the low esteem of Christ's worth from the perspective of the chief priests and Judas. 30 pieces of silver? And so verse 16 says, from that point on, Judas was looking for the right opportunity. He probably arranged it with the priest for a time when Jesus was away from the crowds. So here we have one of the most evil moments of all history in Judas going to arrange to betray Christ. And isn't it amazing that at the same time here we have God's foreordained purposes being carried out? We have in this incident God's sovereignty, and we have man's wickedness and man's responsibility. This sinister plot. The powers of evil are working. Sin is manifesting itself in its greatness. And the second thing we see here is the preparation for the Passover. The time is at hand. Verse 17 says it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the disciples ask where they should go. They say to Jesus, where do you want us to prepare so that we can eat the Passover meal? The Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread merged together in Jewish feast days. They form an 8-day event. They begin with the day of preparing for the Passover meal. And then on Thursday, they eat the Passover meal after sunset that night. Now, lots of times you'll hear people talk about even Christian churches having a Jewish Seder, have someone explain a Jewish Seder. We must understand that many of the details of the Jewish Seder were formed after AD 70. So they weren't part of what happened this Last Supper night. They observed the Passover when the Jews remembered the night that God delivered them from Egypt. On that night, by family, they slayed a lamb, and they put the lamb's blood on the two doorposts and the lintel. And God said he would pass over them. He would smite the firstborn of the Egyptians, but to the Israelites, he said, when I see the blood, what? I will pass over you. And each year the Jews were to have a Passover meal, remembering what happened back then in the book of Exodus, in the story of Exodus, when the Jews were delivered from Egyptian slavery. They were to remember God's deliverance. Something very different is going to happen this night. And so Jesus says to his disciples in verses 18 and 19, he says, go into the city, go to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples do that, it says. Now, Luke specifically says it's two disciples, Peter and John, that do this. But I want to call to your attention what Jesus says to say to this certain man, my time is at hand. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Jesus knows that this is it. His passion, his betrayal, his suffering, his death, all planned before the foundation of the world, all coming to pass. It is the sovereignly ordained time for this to happen. It's time for the cross. It's time for the new covenant promises to be inaugurated. It's time for sin and hell and death and Satan to be defeated. It's time for resurrection, the beginning of a new kingdom to come into existence. It's time for Jesus to become the real Passover sacrifice. We can't help but praise God as we see this happening for his great love and mercy and grace. And so the disciples prepare for the Passover. The time is at hand. And the third thing we want to see here is now the betrayal. A woe is pronounced in verses 20 through 25. Matthew is going to record for us two things that occur at the Passover meal that are very significant. And the first one is that Jesus actually announces that he knows that one of the 12 disciples will betray him. And he tells them that. Verse number 20. When it was evening, a new day begins after sunset. So this is now Thursday. He reclined a table with the 12. The pattern being followed is the pattern, the Roman pattern for feasts. Understand, the 12 disciples and Jesus are reclining at table. This is how they ate. They're on padded couches. Each couch held 3 people. A low table in front of them. It was probably U-shaped in its pattern. Jesus is in the center on the head couch. They would recline on their left side, propped up on their left elbow, their feet pointing out, and they'd eat with their right hand. I tried this week. It's not that comfortable. I did. I went out to the living room, said, "Watch this," to my wife, and laid on my elbow and said, I don't understand this. I'm glad we have tables, chairs, and the whole routine. But this is how they ate the meal. And the Passover meal, the normal pattern would be a blessing, the first cup. The food would be brought in, and then in the normal Passover, a son or a young person or in the group would say, "Why is this night different from others?" And then the head of the family or the head of the whoever was doing the Passover feast would explain the Exodus story. And then they would praise God for their past redemption, look forward to future redemption, and they do that by singing Psalms 113, 114, 115, right around there in the Psalms, the Hallel. Then they drink a second cup. They'd bless the bread. It would be distributed and eaten with herbs and fruit. Then they'd eat the lamb, the main meal. They'd bless the third cup. They'd sing the second part of the Hallel, Psalms 115, 116, 117, 118, and finally conclude the meal with the fourth cup. It's probably at the very beginning of this meal in verse number 21 when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Not the way to start a happy celebration. Verse 22, the disciples are sorrowful. They began to ask him, "Is it I, Lord?" The NIV words it, "Surely not I, Lord." And they word it that way because the construction is such that it expects a no answer. Not me. It expects a no answer. It's interesting that all the disciples say, "Is it I, Lord? Surely not I, Lord." Look down at verse number 25. Judas says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Doesn't call Jesus Lord. Kind of a hint that Judas, when Jesus is talking about going to his death, thinks that he's been part of a losing effort here and has abandoned any hope in Christ, and so he's betraying him. In verse number 23, Jesus says an often misunderstood thing, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." And it's often misunderstood because we think Jesus is saying, "Watch now, because someone who dips his hand with me, he's the one." But they've all been dipping in the same bowl. They've all been dipping in the same bowl. Jesus is not saying, "Watch for the one who dips in with me." Jesus is saying, "This is who's going to betray me. One of you. The one who dips with me in the same bowl. A friend. Someone we're sharing a meal with. The Passover meal." Jesus is pointing out the enormity of the betrayal. Someone pretending to be for me is against me. Someone pretending that I'm someone pretending to be my disciple is actually going to be my betrayer. Now, John's gospel records they press Jesus more. And he finally says, "I'm going to dip bread and give it to someone, and he's the one who's going to betray me." And Jesus dips the bread, and guess who he gives it to? He gives it to Judas Iscariot. Verse 24, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." But woe to that man whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it has been written of him. The Son of Man departs. He's using that word euphemistically. In other words, I'm going to depart from this life. The emphasis here is, as it's been written, Scripture is going to be fulfilled. But then he makes this startling statement about his betrayer. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe. Now, if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, when you get to chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus pronounces six woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he just goes over how wicked they are. Woe, 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 woe. And now he's saying about Judas, woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe is an interjection expressing the terror of coming judgment. And Jesus is pronouncing it now on the one who will betray him. And it's like saying, woe to that man. There's no hope for that man. This man is eternally doomed. The same Jesus who will go to the cross to redeem sinners is the same Jesus who will judge those who remain in rebellion toward God. And it's a judgment to be greatly feared, a terror unspeakable. Woe to that man. And so Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus says, you have said so. The NIV gives that sense of, yes, it's you. So we have the plot. The powers of evil are working. The preparation, the time is at hand. The betrayal, a woe is pronounced. And then we actually have the Lord's Supper in verses 26 through 30. The new covenant is announced. I call the title of this message the final Passover meal. It's because the Passover meal that the Jews celebrate year after year after year is pointing to something. And what it's been pointing to is now being fulfilled. The new covenant is about to be inaugurated. From this time forth, God's people would assemble together, not to remember the first Passover particularly, but to remember the real Passover. Not to partake of a lamb, but to remember the Lamb of God who died on the cross for their sins and symbolize, as they remember, their faith in him. So verse 26, Jesus takes bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives to his disciples and says, take, eat, this is my body. When Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body, that verb can be taken to mean this represents my body, as it's obvious that his body is actually holding the unleavened bread. The disciples must eat it, which represents an active participating in his death. Jesus' death redeems those who are participants, those who believe, those who embrace it, those who believe it by faith. And Jesus here is not, as the head of the meal, going to talk about the Exodus story, the Jews exiting Egypt by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Jesus is going to alter the Passover meal, actually change the Passover meal, because Jesus is pointing to himself and his sacrificial death. So he says, take, eat, this is my body. This is about me. Luke adds the words, which is given for you. This is about sacrifice. And then Luke adds the words in Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me. This is an ordinance for the church. This is something the church will observe continually, over and over and over again through the years. My body's being sacrificed. The early church observed communion, and that has continued to this day. Interestingly enough, Jesus never instituted a commemoration of his birth or a commemoration of his life, but he did ordain that we observe his death. And Jesus says, as recorded in Luke's account, that his body is given for you, sacrificial, for our benefit. So here at this Last Supper, if you will, Jesus is saying symbolically, my body is going to be broken for you in my sacrificial death, and you must partake of it by faith. Verse 27 and 28, he takes the cup. He gives thanks. He says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is probably the third cup of the feast. It's probably after they've eaten the meal. You have probably heard of communion being referred to as the Eucharist. That's because the Greek word in the text, which says, drink of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The verb here means giving thanks. When it says they gave thanks, the verb is eucharisteo. So when Jesus gives thanks, he is in essence telling us that we should have thankful, joyful hearts as we remember his mercy and grace. We tend to not use the word Eucharist because it's associated with the Catholic Mass. But it's a good thing to understand when we do communion, when we do the Lord's Supper, that we come with thankful hearts, grateful hearts, hearts that are full of gratitude toward what Christ has done. Jesus says, drink of it. This is my blood, or this represents my blood, the blood of the covenant. Jesus is inaugurating the new covenant. His blood will be poured out so that sin can be forgiven. There will be no forgiveness apart from the shedding of his blood. Luke actually uses the word new in this account. This is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus certainly had the words of Jeremiah 31 through 34 in his mind as he said, the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Jesus says it's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This new covenant, Jesus is the priest offering up his blood, and Jesus is the sacrifice, being the very Lamb of God. The Lord's Supper becomes the real Passover celebration because Jesus is the real Passover Lamb. We have the blessing of knowing our sins have been forgiven. We've been given a new heart, a new life in Christ. We should rejoice and be thankful and praise God. What a Passover we have to celebrate. Then Jesus says in verse number 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It's probably the fourth cup that he has in view here. And he's probably saying, I'm going to abstain from drinking it. But the point he's making is he looks forward to the future time when all of believers will be together in the fullness of the kingdom, drinking the cup with Christ. The messianic banquet spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And so they end the supper in verse number 30 by singing a hymn and leave the upper room and go out to the Mount of Olives. Last point, the prediction of falling away, foolish self-confidence is manifested. So after all of this, Jesus says in verse 31, you'll fall away from me, all of you will fall away. You'll all fall away because of me this night. There's some debate as to when this took place. Luke and John seem to indicate it took place before they left the upper room. I think both probably happened. It was such a shocking revelation that there was more than one discussion about it. It occurred in the upper room, and it continued after they left the upper room. And Jesus says, you'll all fall away from me. And he quotes an Old Testament passage, Zechariah 13:7, that predicts it. It's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Imagine that. Because of him, the striking of the shepherd, all the sheep are scattered. At some point, the disciples are going to realize, hey, following Jesus is becoming very, very dangerous. And they're going to run for their lives. Now, it'll only be temporary. But the only reason it's temporary is because of God's continuing grace toward his own. Praise the Lord, he keeps us. Praise the Lord, he prays for us. Praise the Lord that he never leaves us or forsakes us. By the way, if you look down to verse number 56 of Matthew 26, Jesus says, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. So it's all fulfilled. The disciples realize, hey, this is a dangerous thing, and they run for their lives. And Jesus says this in chapter 26, verse 31. And then he says, after I'm raised again, I will go before you to Galilee. I'm going to rise from the dead. And the idea is that all of your failures will eventually be resolved in Galilee. You'll be reinstated, and I will actually give you the great commission there. But this night, you're all going to run from me. And of course, in verse 33, Peter boldly says, no, Lord. Even if, look at verse 33, Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter's very impulsive, very self-confident. Humble dependency will take some time to sink in for Peter. So Jesus says in verse number 34, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Jesus' words about falling away are especially true of Peter, though Peter thinks just the opposite. He'll not simply fall away. He will somehow follow afar off and then outright deny Jesus three times. And of course, Peter's response in verse number 35 is, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And look what it says in verse number 35. And all the disciples said the same thing. All the disciples reiterate a foolish self confidence, which should speak volumes to us about our need for humble dependency on Christ continually. You say, what's the Christian life about? Well, it's certainly not about my doing anything. It's certainly about the grace of God through Christ and continually looking outward, not at me, but at Him. Let me close by giving you some words from Paul from 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's what's happening here at the Last Supper. Christ is saying, I'm the Passover lamb. My body is going to be broken. My blood is going to be poured out so that this new covenant can happen, and you can have a new heart, and your sins can be cleansed, and you can know me. If you're a believer, Christ is your Passover lamb. Because of that, God's judgment will not harm you. Because of that, you can cry out, there is no more condemnation for me, because I'm in Christ Jesus. His blood has redeemed you. If you're a believer, we must constantly do four things. We must remember. We must look back and remember the cross. Continually, the cross. We must celebrate, thankful, give thanks with a grateful heart. We must worship. We must bow down and say, what a great God. What a glorious God who would redeem a sinner such as myself. And we must look forward. We must look forward to that time in the kingdom when we will be with Him in His presence forever, experience the fullness of joy that can only be had in Him. And if you're an unbeliever, woe to those who would reject Christ. Woe to those who would reject Christ. There is eternal darkness. There is eternal condemnation if you stay a rejecter of the grace of God. And yet it is this Jesus who Himself would call you to repent and to come to Him. It is this Jesus who would forgive your sins and give you eternal life with Him in His kingdom, if you would turn and call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great and glorious gospel. What good news. Behold the real Lamb of God. Jesus, the priest who offers Himself. Jesus who dies on the cross for sinners. Jesus who purchases our salvation with His own blood. We thank You so much for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus who the third day rises from the dead, glorious, who gives new life to all who would come to Him. Father, we thank You and praise You. Move in our hearts. Help us remember, celebrate, give thanks, worship, look forward to the coming of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.